from where we left off last week. We're going to pick it up at verse 20. John chapter 13. And will you stand with me while we read the Word of God, please? John chapter 13, verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow. Follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you alone are wise and that you alone have understanding, but that you give these things to us. And Father, as we come this morning, we acknowledge that we're weak, Lord, and we're needy. Lord, and we're yearning for you to work in our hearts and our lives. Show us, Father. By the power of your Spirit, teach us this morning. And help us, Father, to hear your voice, to know your heart, Lord. We love you, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. We know from looking over the first part of this chapter in the last week or so, that Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's bringing them to a greater understanding of exactly what it is he's calling them to. He's purposefully taking them to the upper room, kind of away from the busy rush of the day. The city of Jerusalem, they're getting ready for the Passover. A lot of things are going on. And he's taking them to this place that's really his last night with them. If you consider this chapter that we're in and where it goes, it's the upper room. It's the time for, when they have communion, when Jesus washes their feet and all that. But it goes on through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And that's the whole time that they're in the upper room together. And then in chapter 18 is when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's betrayed and taken, he's arrested and tried and all that kind of stuff. And this time that they have together now is a, I don't know, it's kind of like quiet time, or we would call it quality time, as Jesus basically pulls these guys aside and he's pouring into them. He's giving them the last instructions, really, before he'll be separated from them for a time. Makes me think of the old acronym that uses Bible, the word Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. And Jesus is giving them those last things. I remember when I was a kid, I was 7 years old when my dad pulled me aside. And my dad, he used to teach me a lot of things. He taught me how to do basic carpentry and plumbing and handyman stuff in the garage, and I got to work with him a lot. And he really enjoyed, I really enjoyed when he was teaching me. But one day he pulled me in the garage, and he began to explain to me that he and my mom were going to get divorced. And, you know, I'm 7 years old. I don't really understand what all is taking place. But as he began to explain what was going to happen, he kind of commissioned me as the oldest son, that now it was going to be my job to take care of the family. It would be my job to do some of the tasks that he'd been showing me around the house, how to mow the yard and how to maintain things. And even though, you know, what's a seven-year-old kid going to do with electricity in the house, right, except electrocute himself? But I remember at that time taking that commission very seriously. You know, I remember at that time as he empowered me that way and as he poured into me as much as he could, that I was kind of bound in a way. I felt responsible for my mom and for my brother and sister. And I know that as Jesus is spending this time pouring into the disciples at this last gathering, that there had to be that even though they didn't understand, because, you know, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They're bickering over petty things. But Jesus is really seeking to pour into them some of the most important things. And what's he given them so far? I mean, as he says that, you know, the time is at hand and that he's going to go and be with the Father. He at one point he gets, you know, takes off his outer clothes and puts on a rag or a towel around his waist and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He begins to show them that one of the most important lessons you can learn, because like it's like a deathbed thing almost, you know. What are the last, if you have 10 minutes to speak something to your son or to your daughter or to your wife, you know, you're going to tell them the most important things, right? And that's what Jesus does. He says, well, one of the most important things I can teach you in these last few hours that we have together is that the greatest office that we can have in our Christian faith is that of servant, of serving others, of humbling ourselves. And Jesus then demonstrates that by putting on a towel and kneeling down before each of the disciples and washing their feet. So he's giving us a very important instruction, one of the last instructions that the disciples would get, because later on, after Jesus is arrested and tried and eventually crucified and resurrected, he didn't spend that kind of time with them anymore. I mean, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room a couple times. They saw him at the Sea of Galilee where he restored Peter back into fellowship. And he was seen by multitudes at times. But there wasn't these enduring times of instruction, of discipleship. And so that's why it's kind of important that we view this. And I keep, as I read over this chapter, I'm constantly, this chapter and the ones that follow, like, Lord, this is all important stuff. You know, what do you want me to get out of this? And honestly, what he wants us to get is the simplest, straightforward thing we can see, and that is a humble heart and a heart for service. I remember taking some kids on mission trips and having the same attitude when we were in Mississippi, talking to different volunteers about having the heart of a servant and the mind of a slave. You know, that's our role in Christianity. I'm not, you know, as a pastor, I'm not called to lord power over anybody. I don't have any power. I only have what the Lord has given me. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, and I always talk about being the guy with the pointy hat. And that's not me. You know, it's the Lord is guiding us each. And part of how he's guiding us is that we're to be servants. In verse 20 we read, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is basically saying, as I send you out, and as people receive you, they receive me, and if they receive me, they receive the Father. There's a connection there. But it's true as well that Jesus sends out, if we reject the one that Jesus sends, that we don't just reject that person, but we reject Jesus, and in the same breath, we reject God the Father. There is that connection that goes both ways. And I know as Christians, as we at times will seek to share with people, as maybe the Lord will prompt us to share our faith, or we see someone that just, you know, man, I know they need to get saved. But what stops us at times? Oftentimes it's fear. It's fear of rejection. It's fear of not knowing enough. It's fear of 100 things. And that's why it's so interesting that in the Bible, Jesus commands us so many times not to fear. You know, fear not, for I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you. And that fear is that they're going to reject us, but they're not really rejecting us. They're rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting God the Father. And we're simply an ambassador. And an ambassador doesn't necessarily share their own opinions, their own desires. An ambassador is someone who's commissioned by someone else to represent them. And so we're ambassadors of Christ Jesus. So what do? We're supposed to represent Jesus, not ourselves. Oftentimes, when we're talking with people, we really want them to like us. We really want them to feel comfortable with us. We really want them to know that we love them. But that message is useless in a way, because what we need to communicate to them is that Jesus loves them. You know, we need to communicate to them how much God loves them, because our love is finite. I love my wife. I love my kids. But we know that Jesus loves my kids and my wife and all of you so much more than any of us could love each other, because God's love is limitless. God's love is so totally, absolutely selfless. And it's eternal. And so, as Jesus tells them, you know, that as you received, they're receiving me and they're receiving the Father. And then, verse 21, he says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It's interesting because we read a few times in the Bible how Jesus was troubled, even to the point in the previous chapter where Jesus wept. And what troubled Jesus? I mean, he knew that the nation of Israel was going to reject him. I mean, that would be troubling. But I think because the context is that, you know, he was troubled, then most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. He knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. And I don't think it was as much the thought of the betrayal. I mean, I've been blessed in my life, but I haven't really been betrayed much. I can't think of, I know I have been, I'm just ignorant, you know, I've just someone knifes you in the back or says something bad about you or whatever. I mean, I'm sure that stuff has gone on many times, but I've been oblivious to it. And I can't be like, I can't cry out like David cried out about, you know, Absalom betraying him or Ahithophel or different people in his life that he counted on, that he loved, that just, you know, did him wrong. I've been very blessed, but I don't think that's what Jesus is even talking about. I think what's bothering Jesus in a way, in supposition on my part to some degree, is the fact that he knowing that Judas would betray him, he also knows that Judas is eventually going to go to hell. He knows that Judas is going to perish. You know, and Peter writes that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's disturbing to Jesus, knowing that not just that it's a disciple or an apostle that he's poured into for 3 years, but I believe he feels that way about any person who rejects his love, that rejects the offer of salvation and chooses death over life. Doesn't it grieve us when we know people in our own sphere of influence, when you see them going down the wrong track, when you see them making decisions that are going to lead them to pain and to suffering? Oftentimes I pray for myself, Lord, help me not to cause pain, not to cause suffering to other people. Lord, because I know that my sin is not just my sin. It impacts many other people. It impacts my wife and my kids and those around me. And as I read this as well, it bothers me only because I know that in my own life, I have also denied Jesus. I've also betrayed him at different times through my words and through my actions. And it bothers me because I know that that's a bad witness and that Jesus had died for those sins. But it brings me to the point of understanding again of what I'm capable of. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? And not that we all will do all things and do all the bad things that we could think of, but that we're capable of it. There's a difference. I remember as a youth pastor one evening, I was trying to convey this understanding to a bunch of high school students. And in the midst of all that, I said, you know what? After understanding this verse, I realized that, you know, in the right circumstances and the right or the wrong circumstances, the wrong situation, I could become a homosexual. I could become a drug addict. I could become an adulterer or all kinds of, you know, bad things. And all the kids just kind of went, whoa, you know, and like, no way, you know, homosexual. And it's like, you don't understand. It's not the specific sin. It's the heart. It's the capability to be those things apart from Jesus Christ. And we all have that sin nature. And it's when we say, oh, I would never do this or I would never do that. I go to church, I carry my Bible, whatever. It's like, no, we are capable of that. And it's that understanding that I need to be close to my Lord. I need to be in His Word. I need to be accountable to other men. I need to be in fellowship. You know, I need to be on my knees in communion with my Lord. And those are the things that will safeguard us against that. It's being in that close and abiding relationship with Jesus. And, you know, we could do a study, a separate study, on Judas and his denial of Jesus and his betrayal of Jesus, and on Peter and his subsequent denials of Jesus. Peter's a godly dude. Peter walked on water. Yet he didn't have the guts to tell a teenage servant that he was a disciple of Jesus, that he was a follower of Jesus. It's like, whoa. But you look at Peter's life after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost. He's preaching to thousands, and thousands of people are coming to know the Lord, and he's talking to kings, and he's going through all kinds of crazy stuff and glorifying God in the process. But it wasn't Peter the man. It was Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was Peter being obedient to what God called him to do. It was Peter in communion with Jesus that all these things were possible. But we have to understand there's a flip side to that. There's a potential, you know, us, if you will. And as I read about Judas and Peter, it just causes me to say, Lord, help me to abide in you. Help me to walk in your ways. Keep me from these things, Father. Because as we read on here in verse 22, then the disciples looked at Jesus had just said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he'd spoken. And Judas wasn't like suspect number one. When Jesus said that, they didn't all turn and go, oh yeah, that guy with the shifty eyes and the pirate patch on his eye and the scar and the piercings and the tattoos and the bad attitude. You know, the guy that all along we've been suspecting this guy. About time, No. None of them had a clue. In fact, the other Gospels, in Matthew it says that, and they each began to say to him, to Jesus, Lord, is it I? They didn't suspect Judas first. Their first thought was themselves. And it's interesting because they must have had an understanding somewhat of Jeremiah 17:9. They must have had an understanding that even though they weren't engaged in the process, even though they weren't making any kind of plans or hadn't done anything outwardly, they knew that they had the potential in them, the capability to sin, because we all have the sin nature. And to me, it's kind of cool that they would even look at themselves first and not point out somebody else. Because in the middle of this conversation, remember, they're bickering about who's going to be the greatest. They're going, hey, man, I'm top dog. No, you wash my feet. they're not serving each other. And it makes me think, too, about what David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There was that understanding that because Jesus is God, he can speak about future things as though they're history. They had that understanding because when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and they don't have a clue, right off the bat they're concerned it could be them. And they begin to ask him, Lord, is I? And that is so cool because their first response when they don't know something, when they don't know what to do, when they're confused, they're perplexed, they're right away, they're all, Jesus. And they go right to Jesus asking him, Lord, what's up? Is it me? Is it somebody else? What? And they're not doing it like looking at somebody else. It's a moment of honesty for them. Now, the next verse is verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And this is how the Apostle John always describes himself in this gospel. He's always the apostle whom Jesus loved. He had a tight relationship with Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of cool because we'll see later on that as it goes on, and he's right there and he just leans back on Jesus' bosom and begins to ask him a question. Now, as much as I enjoy all of you guys and we've got a good, positive relationship, if I sat down next to you and we're talking and just leaned back on your bosom and said, "Hey, man, how you doing?" I think I would get shoved. Like, "Well, I'm doing really good, but thank you so much. You know, I need my space. A little too close." But John had been with Jesus for 3 years. And they've been like talking about everything in the world, you know, and Jesus has been teaching them and instructing them. And John felt comfortable enough to just lean back on Jesus and go, "Lord, what's up?" And then Jesus responds to that. You have to understand, too, that what we picture is the Last Supper and all those things. It isn't exactly what you see in the postcards. You know, the picture of the big table and Jesus in the middle and all the disciples around and on either side leaning in like, you know, E.F. Hutton says, and they're all like, "Oh, yeah, Lord." And it wasn't like that back in those days. And what I'm giving you isn't necessarily information that you get in the Bible, but it's historical content. It's cultural understanding of what was taking place in those days. And back in those days, they didn't use tables like we know tables, you know, presently, or the Western idea of a meal. They actually had low-lying tables, maybe a foot off the ground. And it was a U-shaped table, a big U-shaped table. And then there was an open space in the middle, and that's where the servants could come in, and they could refresh your drinks, they could replace the food, move stuff around, and they could do all that without disturbing the guests at the table. And the way it worked is that the order and the seating arrangements determined, you know, who was being honored and all that kind of stuff. And the very first position on the table was the guest of honor. And then next to the guest of honor, there was the host. And then next to the host, they would just start, you know, the guest would be arranged, finally, you know, filling out the rest of the U on the table. And what we know from the context here is that for John to be able to lean back on Jesus' breast, that means he had to be next to Jesus, right? I mean, he didn't lay across four guys. "Hey, how you doing, Lord?" He was able to sit right next to Jesus. And we know that at one point, Jesus takes a piece of bread and he dips it in some sauce and he hands it to Judas. Well, that means that John's on one side, Jesus, then Judas. We also know that at some point Peter gets the attention of John and goes, "Hey, what's going on?" You ask him. Well, for that to happen, he had to be like within, you know, view of John, where everybody else wouldn't necessarily see or hear the question. And so I don't know for sure, but if you look at this U-shaped table, you got Judas, Jesus, and John over here. And my nickel says that Peter was on the very end, which is the least, you know, that's like the lowest, right? And I think Peter's probably betting on, "Hey, you know, the least will be the greatest," and all that kind of stuff. He's waiting for Jesus. "Hey, Judas, get up, move, man. Let Peter sit over here." You know, I don't know that for a fact. It's all supposition on my part, but speculation. But the bottom line is here is that they were close together. They're enjoying this meal. And John leans back on the breast of Jesus and goes, "Hey, Lord, you know, who is it?" And when we want to hear an answer, when we have a question in our heart about, "Lord, what's going on?" the best place to be is to be able to lean back on Jesus' breast and say, "Lord." And you're right there. You can hear his heartbeat. You can feel his breath. And when he speaks to us, you know, we'll hear him. And Isaiah 30:21, the prophet says, you know, you should hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. And it's that quiet, still voice that God will speak into our lives at times. And we know from context here again that even though Jesus answers John's question, John doesn't get it, but neither does anybody else. I mean, if you look forward, verse 28, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he'd said this to him." And so even though Jesus specifically identifies Judas as the one who would betray him, they still didn't get it. And, you know, for me, it's kind of comforting because a lot of times the Lord says stuff to me that I just don't get. You know, down the road, I might understand it as I seek him, as I ask him again. And I had a friend that was encouraging me as I went into ministry. He told me that, you know, he wanted to be so close to Jesus that not only could he hear his heartbeat and feel his breath, but that he would think his thoughts. And that's a tight relationship. That's a close relationship. And it comes from some of the most basic things that we know about Christianity. And that is that we have to be fed the Word of God. We have to be in His Word, being strengthened in His Word. We have to be in prayer, in communion with the Lord, talking with Him every day, letting Him talk to us. I mean, you think about the different relationships that we're all in. As I look through this room, we're all husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, all those kinds of things. Those all speak of relationship. And you can look at the health of any relationship, and it's based really on the time that's invested in that relationship and the kind of time. You know, I couldn't go to work all day and be gone for, you know, a big chunk of the day. And then walk through the door, and there's my wife, and she's got dinner set, and, you know, everything looks great. You know, hey, how you doing? And you can see that she's got like an expectation. All right, we're going to sit down. We're going to have a meal together. We're going to have some conversation. I go, oh, hey, how you doing? Hey, I'll be back in a few minutes. And just walk right from there to the garage and start working on some project. Now, if we actually did that, how many of us would survive the night? But if you kept doing that over and over and over again and didn't spend the time to talk to those that love us, that we love, that relationship would begin to become more and more distant. It's the same thing with the Lord. I mean, He's always there. He's always faithful. We're the ones that always kind of like step aside or forget. But that investment is so valuable. And we see the fruit of it in this discourse because John's able just to lean back. Go, hey, Lord, you know, who is it? And Jesus gives him the answer. Even though he didn't understand the answer, Jesus gave him the answer. Verse 27 says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. It's interesting, there's a progression that takes place here. If you look at the first part of this chapter, we see in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and it goes on. And now we see that first the thought went into Judas's mind. He began to entertain it. He could have at that moment rejected that thought. He could have said, you know, get thee behind me. He could have said, Lord, the enemy just, you know, he could have done 100 things. But he didn't. What he did was he allowed it just to sit there. You know, and it began to roll around. And it's not that much longer. Well, we see now Satan actually entering Judas, where technically Judas is possessed. Ooh, there's a trippy thought. Can a Christian be possessed by the devil? The answer is no, he cannot. We cannot, they cannot. You see, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul tells us, do you not know that you're the temple of the living God? And that the Holy Spirit lives within you. 1 John 4:4, we read that for greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And so, 2 Corinthians, turn with me please to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is describing the relationship between believers and unbelievers. And how light and dark are mutually exclusive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, picking it up at verse 14, we read, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's this understanding that light and dark do not exist together. Light repels darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and as he lights up our lives, we see the sin, and it's just like, yeah. You ever walk out of when I was a kid, I used to go to this theater, a little shoebox place where I live, and you'd be sitting there watching McHale's Navy or some goofy movie, right? And you come out, and this theater didn't have a lobby. I mean, when you walk out of the theater, they threw the doors open, you walk out into the sunlight like at noon, and it's like, wow. And the way the light hit you, it made your eyes hurt. You kind of shielded yourself and stuff because we were too young and not cool enough for shades then. And you'd walk out, and it's like it hurt because the light was all of a sudden all over us. But after a while, you kind of adjust to it and everything. Well, Paul's telling us that light and dark don't exist together, and neither does Jesus and any other spirit. The Bible teaches us that before we're born again, we're dead spiritually. And that when we become a born-again believer, when we're born again of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that's why when the Holy Spirit is living in us, there's no room. When Christ is living in us, there's no room for anything else. There's no room for the spirit of this world. There's no room for Satan. He can't make us do anything. We're not possessed. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be oppressed. It doesn't mean that we can't be buffeted by the enemy. Spiritual warfare. I just took note of this recently. At Wednesday morning men's prayer, we've got 10 or 12 guys that meet every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., and we pray for the whole fellowship. We pray for everybody that we know of. And as I look around the room, I'm looking at every guy at the table, realizing every single one of them is going through something right now. Every single one of them has either a health issue or a relational issue or a challenge in their life where the enemy is saying, you know what, you want to stand up and fight me? Take this, take that. And the darts are flying. And in a way, it's like, okay, it's on, it's real. So we better be real about our relationship with Jesus. But in the same sense, it's not like, hey, cool. The enemy doesn't shoot at dead players. He doesn't waste his ammo on people that are laying there like a dead fish doing nothing. So for me, it's pretty exciting, but it's also a wake-up call to the reality of our relationship with the Lord, that you can't just be ambivalent. You can't just be on neutral territory. There is no neutral territory. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And the enemy feels the same way. And it's kind of cool because as we see here talking about, you know, whether people can be possessed and stuff, if you've got Jesus Christ living in you, you cannot be possessed. But even Paul, the Apostle Paul, was oppressed. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he describes how that he was given so much revelation and so much understanding in the heavenly things that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And he cried out several times, Lord, you know, take this from me. And God responded to him, my grace is sufficient for you. You know? But he was buffeted so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure, so he wouldn't get, you know, cocky or prideful. And so that it would keep him close to the Lord in prayer. And that's why I think Paul was, you could say, you know, I'm constantly in prayer. You know, I'm always in prayer. Because he had great need. And as I look around the table on Wednesday mornings, I see there's a lot of great needs. And it's so cool because we hear these guys praying more and more and more. And it causes us to want to draw near to the Lord. And to have that understanding that we really are in a spiritual war. I didn't realize how great that warfare was. When I was a cop and I first got saved, I used to see stuff all the time that I just, you know, you see people doing crazy things. No, they're nuts. They're crazy. They're whacked out on drugs or whatever. And I never understood the spiritual implication of what I was seeing. But after I got saved and began to be a student of God's Word, I began to see things differently, see things with different eyes. And there were times when I would see people that I knew were possessed. They were doing just satanically inspired things. And that's a reality in our world, whether you recognize it or not. It's a reality in our world. I mean, to the point where one night I got called to this an asylum. And this woman had gotten loose. She was running all over the place, and the guys in white coats can't catch her. And they can't hold her down. And so myself and about eight of the guys go in there, and we find her. We apprehend her, handcuff her. We put her down in a chair, and I begin to talk to her because I'm trying to figure out what's really going on. You know, she's in a controlled environment. Why is she acting like this? And as I began to talk to her, the Lord just helped me understand that she's demon-possessed. And so I began to quote Scripture to her. And as I began to recite Scripture to her, things that I'd memorized over the years, as I began to recite the Scripture, she wouldn't let me finish. Because as I would begin to speak the Scripture, she would finish it. And then I would speak another Scripture, and she would finish it. And I began to pray, and she began to mock, and then I began to speak more Scripture, and she would finish it. And we went on for about a half an hour, and finally after about a half an hour of just reciting Scripture to her and having her repeat it almost, and complete it, she calmed down. And then there was like a moment of clarity where she kind of like came to. You could see that the lights came on, and all of a sudden it was her. And she goes, "They're after me. They're coming after me. They're going to get me." I go, "You're right. They are after you, and they're going to kill you unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior," and I begin to explain the gospel to her, "if you'll do this, the Holy Spirit will live in you, and there's no room for them in your life. But if you reject Jesus Christ, they are after you, and they will get you. Because there's nothing to stop them." And it wasn't a few minutes later when she rededicated her life to the Lord. And she walked out of that place calm. Yeah, they took her back to her room and, you know, did all the stuff they had to do. But she had peace. And out of those 8 cops that were standing there, 2 of them came to the Lord that day. Because they overheard, they watched the whole thing. But there was all of a sudden there was a spiritual reality that they were able to comprehend. They saw all that stuff and they go, "They don't get it." So they asked me afterwards, "Sarge, what happened?" And as I began to lay it out to them, it's like, whoa, and the Lord opened the door to their hearts, and that's why they came to the Lord. But again, it's a spiritual battle. And as Satan enters Judas, he chose sides. He decided exactly what he was going to do. And it's interesting because the next verse, in verse 30, it says that, having received the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was night more way than one. I mean, he went out into the darkness, but he went into darkness. And Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that day, Judas made a choice. He said, "You know what? I'm going to serve mammon. I'm going to serve the 30 pieces of silver and not Jesus." He made a conscious choice, and the Lord allowed him the free will to make that choice. And it's sad because as he went into darkness, he really did go into darkness. In verse 31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" What Jesus is really saying here is that the time has come. We're right back to the first verse in this chapter where Jesus knew his hour had come, and basically things are set in motion. While Jesus is engaged in this discourse with his disciples and these last few hours of instruction in the upper room, Judas has gone out. He's going to contact the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They, in turn, are gathering together about 400 men with weapons and torches and all the things that they need so that eventually they will meet up with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and place him under arrest. And so even though the next few chapters will stretch out to a couple of weeks for us, in those few hours, these guys lay the ambush. They lay the tactical plan, if you will, to achieve the apprehension of Jesus bodily. And as that takes place, you know, Jesus knows everything that's going on. And he's just pouring into his guys. And he's just pouring into his guys. And basically the chain of events has been set in motion. And it's interesting at the same time, again, that Jesus is the only one that can talk about the future as though it's history. He's the only one that can talk about future events as though they've already happened. And in verse 33, we see Jesus, he addresses his guys. He says, "Little children, I should be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus addresses his guys as little children. Can you imagine going to a meeting at work? And they go, "Okay, little children." I mean, some people would get like, "Hey, who are you talking to?" But Jesus is using this as a form of encouragement to his guys. He's telling them that we have a relationship. He's telling them that you're like my children in the sense that just as we all, you know, a lot of us in this room have kids. When are they not your kids? They're always going to be your kids. No matter what you do, they're always going to be your kids. And Jesus is saying that the relationship that we have is unbreakable. Little children. And it's like my sons and my daughters. No matter what they do, good or bad, they're always going to be my sons and daughters. They always have a place in my heart. Sure, there'll be times when I wish they weren't my sons and daughters, but they are. And I love them just the same. And in fact, Jesus describes it back in Psalm 49 when he says, you know what? Your mother and your father may forget you, but I will never forget you. You're inscribed in the palm of my hand. He always has those reminders of that relationship. And it's unbreakable. And they need to know this because it's not that long from now when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're all going to split. They're all going to run. They're going to see Jesus crucified. They're going to wonder what on earth is going on. All their preconceived ideas and their expectations are kind of like out the window. And they're going to need that reminder. And like a lot of things that are said, they may not understand it exactly then, but later on they're going to be meditating on God's Word. You know, just like in Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. They're going to be just hanging out one day, thinking about stuff, and go, oh yeah, I'm a child of God. It's a term of endearment, and it describes relationship, which is the most important thing about Christianity, is that it's a relationship, not a religion. It's who we're with and who we're connected to, not what we do and how we perform. It's having that intimate personal relationship with Jesus. And he uses this phrase, little children. It's the first time he's used this. It's the only time he uses it. But it's interesting that he uses this phrase after Judas has left the room. When he says this, he says it to those that are truly his children. And that he's going to go be with his Father in heaven. And that we can't be there yet. We can't go there yet. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice that it's a commandment, not a suggestion. You know, it's not like a good idea. He gives us this command that we're to love one another as he has loved us. This requires obedience. You know, the next chapter, Jesus will say in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The last part of that verse is pretty interesting. And I will manifest myself. He will be real to us. It's interesting. I talk to people all the time that are going through a crisis or a situation in their lives. And they'll say, you know, God just isn't real to me. You know, and some of you, who knows, maybe you come to church, you bring your Bibles, you hang out, and you kind of walk away with, yeah, you know, that was okay. But you know, I don't sense the reality of God in my life. Is God really, really real? And Jesus is telling us that it's through obedience that we'll have that revelation or that understanding of the reality of God in our lives. I know in my own life, when I've had a marginal walk with the Lord, and I've been through one of those kind of seasons, and I feel kind of distant from the Lord, I also realize at the same time, if I examine my walk carefully and where I am in relation to God's Word, that oftentimes there's a direct connection to, am I in God's Word? Am I seeking to be faithful in my devotions? Am I spending time with Him in prayer? Am I in fellowship? Am I serving Him? Am I seeking to honor Him? To be obedient to His Word? His Word is so central to our faith. The Word of God is so central to our relationship with Him. And Jesus makes it central. He makes it an important thing. And do we actually believe that God's Word is authoritative in our lives? If God's Word says that we're not to do something, do we not do it? Or do we do it? You know, one of the most radical things in my life, when I became a Christian, when I became aware of God's Word and began to study His Word, as I would read, I would see stuff. And honestly, you know, at that time, I cussed like a sailor. I was a Corinthian. But God's Word says, you know, I can't think of the verse right now. It's Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed from your lips, but that which is necessary for edifying, for giving grace to the hearer. And it's like, you know what? Speak good things. But I was speaking profanity. I was speaking cursing and sarcasm and all kinds of junk. And when I read that verse, it convicted me. And I began to pray, Lord, take this from me. Take You know, help me to be edifying in my speech and my language. Help me to compliment people, not always to find fault in what they do. And then as I went on and I saw many other scriptures that impacted my life, we each have a choice to make. Do we do it or do we not do it? Do we obey or do we disobey? It's always black and white. There aren't any gray areas. And I found that as I seek to be obedient, and I can't say that I've got the power. I see like, oh yeah, boom, you know, go. No, it's more like, sometimes it's like, Lord, help me. Help me not to do these things. Help me to do these things. Help me to please you and to be obedient to your word. And as I've sought to do that in my own life, Jesus has become more and more real to me every day. And it starts even with the simplest things. I remember before I was a believer, kind of like wanting proof that God existed, wanting proof that Jesus was real, the Bible was true. And it's kind of like people that say, you know, God, if you're real, then reveal yourself to me. You know, part the clouds, reach down and say, oh, you know, I'm real. Do what I tell you. And it's not like that. But God says, you know, if you'll believe in me, then my reality will become very evident to you. And that's the first step, is believing in the one that he sent. And that as we do that more and more, he becomes more and more real to us. And when he is that real to you, then you can't walk in a room and make certain statements. You can't sit with people and speak certain things or engage in certain activities because the reality that Jesus is right here with us right now becomes so true. He's more real than the chairs in this room. And when our lives are directed and dictated by the reality of Jesus in our lives, it's life-changing. And people will see that, wow, they really believe the Word of God. They really seek to do the Word of God. That's radical. And look, they look happy. They've got the joy of the Lord in their hearts and all these things. And all of a sudden people kind of go, wow, what's going on with him? You know, and they'll start asking, what's different about you? What's going on? And because people want that. They want the reality. We're made to worship God. We're made to please God. And when we live our lives in rebellion, it's miserable. But when we do seek to please him, he becomes all the more real to us. And so as he gives us this new commandment, it's interesting that what's he calling us to? He's not calling us to anything he hasn't already done for us. It's new because, you know, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, Jesus was asked a question one day, and he goes, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he responded saying in Matthew 22:37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second commandment is like it, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, in these two things is all the law and the prophets. You know, he kind of summarized the whole thing. But this new commandment isn't just to love our neighbors, love the people that we like. But he says, love your enemies. Whoa. You mean take up a towel and wash my enemies' feet? How did Jesus express love to us? He washes us every day. He expressed his love to us on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You're not going to die for my enemy, Lord? Like, well, yeah. You know, it gets worse or better depending on how you look at it. Because this new commandment isn't just love your enemies. It says, and love as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Totally, sacrificially. I mean, the meaning of agape is selfless love where you get nothing back. And it's all about giving. And it's impossible to do. John writes in 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The hardest thing in the world for me to do, and I think for any of us to do at times, is to give up our will. How many, you know, we have our own plans, we have our own way of doing things, we have our own traditions, we have our own desires. And then you meet up with somebody else, and whether it's a loved one that's close to you or an absolute stranger, and they've got a different way. They've got a different desire, a different, you know, plan. You know, we never want to give up the plan. I don't. I plan constantly. Only to have my plans rearranged by the Lord. And, but that's what living for Jesus is really all about. It's saying, you know, I die to my will. I lay my will down. And that's the Lord's will for us. But this is an impossible thing to accomplish in and of ourselves. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. When we were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're actually empowered to do the things that God's called us to do. And that's an awesome witness when that takes place in our lives. That can only happen as the divine power of God working in us when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, and then when we're baptized by the Spirit. In verse 35, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You know, it's in 1 John 2:5 it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. I've met a lot of people that will tell me at times, you know, I love God, but I just can't stand people. You know, people are like such a pain. And people are a pain in a way. I mean, every time I think about a trial I've been through in my life, there's been a person involved. You know, but God uses people in our lives to accomplish his will. And we can't really say that we love God with all of our hearts, but we don't like people. I wasn't necessarily a people. I was very shy growing up in high school, all that kind of stuff. And then after I became a cop, you know, I'm going and knocking on strangers' doors all night long. I'm talking to people here and there and everywhere. And I'm forced to get out of the car and be proactive and go find people. It gets you over being shy really quick. And pretty quick, I'm enjoying talking with people. And I love engaging with all of you and everyone I can find. My wife's not necessarily always a people person. She'll tell you that, you know, I just can stay home and do my own thing. And when you come home and go for a walk, whatever, you know, she's not naturally a people person. And here God has her in a place where, hey, you're not going to be a people person. And that's what God will do in our lives. He'll bring people into our lives to make us people people. And it's a wonderful thing. I love listening to people share their testimonies. I love listening to how people came to know the Lord. I love hearing testimonies that give glory to God about how God's working in all of our lives. I'm encouraged by that. I collect them like baseball cards. And we're all encouraged by that. We need each other. It's the body of Christ. It's not the hand of Christ. It's not the leg of Christ. It's not the thumb, you know, or an ear. It's one body hooked all together. And God's using us for his glory. And so it's important that we engage and that we love each other, because other people are always looking. I'm blown away by how many people in the community have come to me about what's going on in the backyard. People are going back and forth over here to Mama's, Elia's, and then they'll come. All the pastors. I've had several pastors who walk back or approach me at the pastor's prayer thing. What's going on over there? We see the cars on Saturday. We see, you know, this on the other thing. And people are aware that this church is alive. I had another pastor come the other day and bring us a big thing of brownies while we were working. I like that. And he goes, yeah, I saw you guys out here working. He goes, this is really happening. Go, amen, brother. Because people see the love we have one for another. And it's not out there. And it wasn't like, you know, eight guys barking orders at each other. No, you did a good ditch. It was everybody just working together as the body of Christ. And it's beautiful. Verse 36 is interesting because Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter missed the last couple of verses. You know, he's still stuck on verse 33 where he says, you'll seek me and where I'm going, you cannot come. He's kind of missed the last couple of verses about, you know, love and about loving each other and that kind of the new commandment. And I'm kind of like that at times. I'm actually grateful to have that little comment, because when I was a new believer, there was a guy that decided, his name was Doug. He discipled and mentored me, began to teach me how to study the Bible. And he had a good friend named Tom. And Doug and Tom would go to these men's breakfasts and where they get a bunch of guys together and talk about the Word of God and have some Bible studies and stuff. And I was new to all that. So they would swing by my house and pick me up. And both these guys had been studying for a long time, memorizing a lot of scripture and stuff. And they would immediately, they were already together when I got in the car, so they were already in the middle of conversation. And as they would begin to talk, or they were talking, they talked in code. Yeah, last night I was looking at 2 Corinthians 7:14, and I was just blown away, blah, blah, blah. And then he would, yeah, yeah. And you know, and 1 Chronicles, and they're just giving the addresses to all the verses they're talking about. And it's like, didn't mean anything to me, you know. And as they're talking back and forth in secret code, I'm just like, wow, okay. And I'm trying to hang on for a little while, but after a while, my mind's just like gone. And pretty quick, I'm looking, yeah, I said, wow, man, that cloud looks like an alligator. You know, and it's like, and then I drift back, you know, oh, yeah, yeah. And, that one looks like a turtle. And they were just like leaving me so far in the dust, I didn't have a clue. And that's where Peter's been for the last couple of minutes. You know, Jesus is giving a new commandment. He's talking about how we have to love each other and how people will know us by how we love each other. And he's still stuck on, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus knows right where he's at. It's cool because Jesus doesn't fight him off like, hey, whoa, weren't you paying attention? And he says, you know, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. The two key words in that verse is the word now and the word but. Because he had the same conversation with the Pharisees when Jesus said, I'm going to go to a place where you can't go. They got confused. Are you going to go teach the Greeks? Are you going to commit suicide? What are you going to do that we can't follow you? And they didn't realize that Jesus was speaking about heaven. He said, I'm going to go be with my Father in heaven, but you can't go there. Which is a hard thing when you think about Jesus knew their heart and knew the hardness of their hearts. And that they'd already decided they were never going to believe Jesus. And we know from what it says in John 14:6 that when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other plan for salvation. He knew that the religious leaders at that time had already decided. They had chosen death over life. And so he told them, you can't follow me. There was no, but you can't follow me now. I like this because as he tells Peter, you know, you can't follow me now. That means, well, hold it. You will be able to follow me later. And there is a time. And that's what the but is for. The but is a contrasting word. It says, but you will follow me afterwards. After you've completed the mission, the ministry that I've appointed you to. Peter, as he's listening to that, he responds to Jesus in kind of an emotional way. In verse 37, he says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. In some way, Peter's, you know, he's made a bold and kind of an emotional statement. And later on, I'm sure that he came to the understanding that following Jesus would mean that he would have to give up his life. That he would give up his life for Jesus eventually, but not under his own power. Not because of what a tough guy he is, you know, and how much more faithful he was than all the rest of the disciples. Every one of the disciples, except for John, actually did suffer a martyr's death. They were all killed in various gruesome ways because of their faith in Jesus. And Peter thought that in his own strength and his own ability that he could carry out that promise. He still needed to learn that apart from Jesus, you know, we can do nothing. I remember, you know, still younger in my own faith, thinking that, Lord, I could be faithful to you. Lord, I could, you know, do whatever you needed me to do. And the Lord brought me to the same place he brought Peter, to a place of understanding. I was reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I encourage every one of you to read that book. It's an awesome book. But as I'm reading this book, I'm reading all these accounts of different godly saints in the first century church that were martyred in various gruesome ways for their faith. And up to that point, I thought I was a pretty tough guy. I mean, I have a very high tolerance for pain. I've had teeth removed without anesthetics. I've been injured in all kinds of ways and done suturing and junk. And you know, I know I'm tough. People at work are telling me I'm tough. They go, yeah, I'm tough. And then I'm reading this book, and I'm realizing what a wuss I am compared to these guys. And there's no way that I could go through what they went through. And it was confusing to me. I'm thinking, Lord, how can they be skinned alive and still smile? How can they be singing praise songs to the Lord while they're going through all these horrible things? And I know because, you know, as a cop, I twisted people up all kinds of ways and made them scream and made them do stuff. And it didn't take much. And I'm thinking, and I've been through the same things because people practice on me too. And I'm reading this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'm going, Lord, how? And he spoke to me just as clear as a bell. He said, by the power of my Spirit. It's only by the power of my Spirit that these people could do what they did to sustain themselves, to endure what they endured. And we're in the same boat. You know, Zechariah puts it very well in Zechariah 4:6. He says that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And as much as it was in Peter's heart to say, you know, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you, he brings us all to a place of truth. And as Peter made this big statement or claim, in the next verse, in verse 38, we see that Jesus challenges it right away. He says, will you lay down your life for my sake? You know, most assuredly I say to you that the rooster shall will not crow till you've denied me three times. And like we said earlier, Peter didn't have the guts or the power to claim Jesus as his Lord and Savior in front of a 13-year-old girl, a servant girl. And there's other people that he denied the Lord before. And you know, none of us can do it either. It's an interesting thing how God will bring us to a place of truth. Romans, Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And sometimes that knowledge has to be of ourselves. I know that when I, again, back in my career in law enforcement, when I came to know the Lord really blessed me. When I understood what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was and all those kinds of things, I got to lead a lot of cops to the Lord. I got to lead a lot of crooks to the Lord. I got to pray with a whole bunch of people and just do things that that my coworkers were just kind of like, you know, dumbfounded by at times. And as I was enjoying that season of my life, what the Lord was doing, it began to kind of fade off a little bit. It began to kind of like, you know, fade out. And it scared me. I thought, Lord, you know, am I in sin? Am I out of your will? Am I not doing what you want me to do? And I began to examine my life very carefully and trying very hard to be right where God wants me to be, but I couldn't identify what the problem was. And one day I'm at the beach, and I'm out there in the water just bobbing around, and I'm crying out to God. I said, God, you know, don't leave me behind. Don't leave me on the sidelines. I want to serve you. I want to please you. And if you want me to do something, let me know what I'll do it. If you want me to go somewhere, you know, I'll go. And just as I uttered those words, it was just like God was speaking to me. He said, if I call you, will you come? You know, if I send you, will you go? And he was fronting me off. And right away I began to realize, well, you know, Lord, I began to talk with him. Lord, I'm God calling. Yeah. Lord, I'm 2 years away from retirement. You know, I'm set. My income is like, you know, three times what my bills are. My house payment's nothing. I'm like the senior sergeant. I can call my days off whenever I want them. I can call my vacations. I got a great house. I got a great wife and kids. My church. I love my church. I love everything about my life. I'm set and I'm secure. And that's what the Lord showed me. Yeah, you're set and you're secure. And it brought me to a place of admitting it in that moment that I was afraid to leave my security. I was afraid to leave those things that I thought were going to sustain me in my comfortable life. And that I'd actually, even though I've been telling God, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. That I was saying it like words. It didn't really, in my heart, even recognize what I was saying. Just like Peter when he said, Lord, I'll die for you. And when Peter knew he wouldn't. And as surely as God wants truth in inward parts, he brought me to the same place in a way that he brought Peter of recognizing what I was and where I was. And you know, by his grace, it's interesting how the Lord called me into ministry. I had that transaction with God, and he brought me to a place of truthfulness. And in that, I remember going through the whole thing and then saying, but Lord, I am afraid. but if you'll help me, I'll go. And it wasn't like, oh, I'll do this. It was an understanding of my own heart. And I didn't come up with the words. The Lord was giving me the words. If you'll help me, I'll go. And it was 2 weeks later, I get a phone call from a pastor that I'd met in Mexico that I didn't know. And he says, will you pray about becoming a youth pastor for our church? Meaning, will you quit your job? Will you sell your house? Will you move 300 miles away? And there's no place to live, and there's no job, and there's no income from the church. Will you just come because there's a need to serve Jesus? And I said, yeah, I'll pray about that. You know, it's very spiritual. How can you not pray? So, yeah, I'll pray about that. And as I began to pray and seek the Lord, I got up, I prayed, and I got right into my devotions. And I'm crying, God, what do you want me to do? I'm on the dime. They're asking me. And he began to give me scripture. And he, you know, Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And he gave me Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And he gave me a bunch more scriptures to say, go. And by the grace of God and by the power of his spirit, it wasn't just a day or two later when I'd resigned, put our house on the market. 30 days later, our house sold, and everything we owned was in a Penske truck headed up to 5, going to a place we didn't know. We didn't know where we were going to live. And we ended up living in the pastor's house in a spare room for 3 years. And you know, making $500 a month. And I spent more than that on restaurants, you know, when I was a cop. And you haven't lost any weight. But it's amazing to me that when God brings us to a place of truth in the inward parts, that's when he wants to deal. That's when he can work in us and through us. That's when he'll use us for his glory. And my prayer is that he'll bring each of us collectively, individually, to that place of truth where we say, yes, Lord, your will be done, not mine. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that in that glorious exchange, that he will be glorified, that people will know that he loves them, that people will know that we're his disciples, about how we have love one for another. And we'll all just walk around saying, praise the Lord. You know, Jesus is my Lord. And that none of us will deny him. It's an awesome, wonderful life when we yield our life to the Lord. And we're all in that process. You know, you don't just flip the switch. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what a glorious thing. Father God, we thank you for being so willing to work in our lives. Father, we thank you for your patience. You know that we're just like Peter. Well, that we'll say something and not even know what we said. Or that we're not even paying attention at times. But Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit working in us, that you would bring us to that place of truth. That you would help us to love others as you've loved us, simply to humble ourselves, Lord, to do the menial things, Lord, to do those things that would bring glory to your name. Above all, Lord, help us to love your people, to love those that you love. And may they know that we're your disciples by how we have love one for another. To your name be all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.